If you brought your Bibles, why don't you open up with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. Do want to just put up the website here for you while you're opening up to 2 Peter. If you are unfamiliar with it, you might jot it down in your notes. Alwaysbeready.com is the address. And if you want additional help and information regarding the cults and evolution and the reliability of the Bible, evidence for the resurrection, those kinds of things, you can find lots of free downloadable MP3s there, and you know, articles and links to other websites and that kind of a thing. We think that'll be helpful for you to know about. 2 Peter chapter 2, I want to draw your attention to the first verse. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Peter here tells the church in his epistle that just as false teachers arose among God's people in times past, that they will continue to do so in the future. Well, that, of course, has come to pass in our own day. Right now, in the midst of the church, there are men who claim to be Christians, men who stand in pulpits, men who write books that are for sale in Christian bookstores, who are denying the faith, who are introducing destructive heresies, teaching things that clearly contradict the Word of God. Some of the false teachers in our own day are the very ones who are leading this movement that we know as the emerging church. The emerging church. That is what I want to talk to you about this morning. The emerging church. There are three basic questions that I want to address this morning. First off, what is the emerging church? Secondly, who are its leaders? And then thirdly, I want to discuss some areas of doctrinal disagreement. We'll be looking at 7 or 8 different areas doctrinally that we disagree with the leaders in the emerging church. Time limits us to that quantity. We could easily do a month-long series on these things. Let's pray one more time before we go any further. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you this morning for who you are. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are Almighty God, the God of the truth, the God who has saved us, the God of mercy and forgiveness. And Lord, we give you our praise this morning for saving us, for pulling us out of the miry pit and setting our feet upon a rock. And Lord, we thank you that you arranged our schedules, that we could be here today to fellowship with our brothers and sisters, to open up your word. And we pray that you would bless our time here today. We pray that it would be time well spent. We pray that it would be fruitful time. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our grasp on your word. We pray that you would strengthen our faith. And Lord, that you would inoculate us against the errors that are becoming so prevalent within the church today. And Lord, we also pray that you would equip us to be better ambassadors to our own brothers and sisters in the faith who are being led down a dangerous road, who are involved just innocently in churches, unaware of the fact that false doctrine has permeated the hearts and the minds of even their own leaders. Lord, bless our time now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What is the emerging church? First, we should distinguish between the words emergent and emerging. Emergent is the name of an organization. Their website is known as Emergent Village. Their website address is emergentvillage.com. Emergent is an official network of like-minded leaders within the emerging church movement. So technically speaking, emergent speaks of an organization. The term emerging church, on the other hand, refers to the broader movement, the movement as a whole. Now, within the emerging church movement, many are using the terms emergent church and emerging church synonymously. So, I wouldn't spend any time worrying about which of the two terms you use. The emerging church movement is a movement of people in the church who are seeking to reinvent or reconstruct Christianity so that it might be more accommodating to our culture and particularly our youth culture, which is heavily influenced by postmodern attitudes, beliefs, and practices. Emerging church leaders say that because we as a society have entered into a postmodern, post-Christian, secular, and spiritually pagan world, we as the church need to reevaluate and change our methods and our message if we want to be effective in talking to people about Jesus. The movement has gained a strong foothold here in America, as well as in Western Europe and Australia, and it has largely arisen as a protest against the institutional church, modernism, and modern seeker-sensitive churches. The popularity of the emerging church movement has been steadily growing for more than 10 years. It is long past its infancy stage, and it is surely more than a passing fad. So that's a little bit about what is the emerging church. Secondly, let's consider who are its leaders. Some of the more recognizable and influential leaders in the emerging church movement are Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Doug Padgett, and this man, a man by the name of Tony Jones. Let me tell you a little bit about each one of these guys. Brian McLaren is a pastor. He's an author of numerous books on the emerging church, including A New Kind of Christian and his newest book, Everything Must Change. He's on the international steering team and board of directors for Emergent Village. Brian McLaren was recently named one of America's top 25 evangelical leaders by Time magazine. He is, in most people's opinion, the most influential of all of the emerging church leaders today. Rob Bell is the author of Velvet Elvis, Repainting the Christian Faith. He's the featured teacher in the series of popular short films called Numas. He is the founding pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Michigan, and his church attracts a Sunday congregation of over 10,000 people. Doug Padgett, who's he? Well, he is one of the originators of the emerging church movement. He is a senior fellow with Emergent Village. He's the author of books like Church Reimagined, Preaching Reimagined, and is the pastor of an emerging church known as Solomon's Porch in Minneapolis. Tony Jones is the national coordinator of Emergent Village. He's the author also, like these other guys, of numerous books on the emerging church, including titles like The Sacred Way, and recently he has co-edited a book with Doug Padgett entitled An Emergent Manifesto of Hope. So these men are the leaders in the church. They do not speak for the entire emerging church movement, but they are the ones who are having the most influence on the movement and its followers. Thirdly, let's consider some doctrinal disagreements, and this will make up the bulk of our time here this morning. Doctrinal disagreements. Now, as you will see, my disagreements have nothing to do with the lighting of candles, nothing to do with the dimming of the lights during worship or the location of the worship team. Some emerging churches are experimenting with putting the worship team in the back of the sanctuary. That's holier to them because then there's no one to focus on. Let's focus on Jesus. It sounds commendable. Now, nor do I have a problem with these guys who want to rip out their pews and put in couches. That's also becoming a popular trend in some emerging churches. I say, light some candles. Put couches in your church. Put your band in the back if you like. If you think that's what's going to bless God's people, then go ahead and do that. These are not the kind of issues that we have a problem with. For thousands of years before the invention of electricity, God's people used candles, right? During their times of worship. It's the only lighting they had. And there's nothing inherently wrong with candles. The areas we are concerned with this morning deal with much more important doctrinal issues. This morning, I want to bring some of these doctrinal matters, some of their unbiblical teachings to your attention and hold them up to the light of God's word and demonstrate for you where these men who are leading the emerging church have strayed from sound doctrine. Now, some Christians protest a conference like today and they say, well, hold on a second here, Charlie. Is this something that we should be doing as Christians, you know, being critical of these men's teachings? My answer is absolutely, absolutely. We have strong biblical grounds to assess their teachings in this manner. John, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Jesus commended the church in the city of Ephesus, there in Revelation chapter 2, because they put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And he commends them for finding out the fact that these guys were false prophets. They're commended for doing that. The Bible tells us that the overseers in the church, pastors, are to take the time not only to exhort in sound doctrine, but also to spend the time when necessary, notice that, refuting those who contradict. The Bible also tells us to test all things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, that would include the teachings of any man, including myself. We're to test these things and hold fast to that which is good. Well, how are we to test these things? How are we to assess whether a person's teachings are in harmony with the Word of God? Well, the Bible tells us how. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." God here gives us direction on how we're to test a person's teachings. He says, hold their teachings up to the law, a way of referring to the Word of God. Hold them up to the testimony of the Word of God. And if they don't line up, then you know there's no light in these teachers. There's no truth, in other words, in what they have to say. The people in the town of Berea in Acts chapter 17 were commended for testing the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't think he was above investigation. And the Holy Spirit inspires Luke, the author of the book of Acts, to commend the Bereans, for they examined the scriptures daily to make sure that what Paul was telling them were actually true. So this is not a mean-spirited attack on the emerging church leaders. This is something that we do out of love for the truth and out of obedience and love for Christ. That's my motive here this morning. And I'm sure it is the same with the other speakers. So the first area of doctrine that is being challenged and undermined by leaders in the emerging church has to do with the gospel itself. Number one, if you're taking notes, the gospel itself. The leaders of the emerging church are tampering with, reworking, rewording, and questioning the gospel. In an interview in Christianity Today, Brian McLaren said this, quote, "I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. I don't think the liberals have it right, but I don't think we have it right either. None of us has arrived at orthodoxy," end quote. It is astonishing to me to hear someone who claims to be a pastor and a Christian say something like this. This is an attack on God's ability to communicate clearly. Is the gospel too confusing for us to get right? Have millions of Christians down through the centuries been unable to decipher what the gospel is really about? Well, absolutely not. Christians have had the gospel right for 2,000 years. Why is that? Well, because the Bible tells us in very clear language what the gospel is, and in more than one place. Paul spells it out in no uncertain terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I also preached to you." You're familiar with the passage. He goes on to talk to them about the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection. This is language that a child can understand. In addition to this passage, there, of course, is Jesus's summary of the good news in John chapter 3, verse 16, and numerous other places where the gospel is clearly and simply articulated in the New Testament. The gospel is so clear, in fact, that Paul gives a strong warning in Galatians chapter 1 to anyone who would tamper with the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, he says, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." So first, Brian McLaren questions Christians' ability to understand the gospel, but then in his latest book, Everything Must Change, he does the very thing Galatians chapter 1 warns against. He offers a different gospel. He does this by suggesting his own interpretation of what the gospel is. And although his gospel mentions trusting Jesus and becoming his disciple, his version of the gospel does not mention the cross, Jesus' death, his resurrection, repentance from sin, heaven, everlasting life, or hell. He writes this, quote, "Jesus came to become the Savior of the world." Okay, great. What does that mean? Meaning, he goes on to say, he came to save the earth and all it contains from its ongoing destruction because of human evil. End quote. Now, Brian suggests that Jesus' mission was to actually save the earth from its ongoing destruction. Well, what's Brian talking about? Is he talking about saving sinners or saving the earth, as in the planet? Brian McLaren clarifies this for us, and he writes, quote, "I see Christ's work on the cross as saving all creation, including, but not only, humanity." End quote. Saving the animals too, Brian? Is that what you're talking about? Yes, Brian McLaren says, all creation, including, but not only, humanity. Well, as nice as this might go over with the folks at PETA, and with people who are fearful of global warming and the destruction of the planet, the Bible says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Not the animals and the planet. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, "He appeared in order to take away sins." Now, McLaren is not alone in his bizarre reinterpretation of the gospel. Rob Bell and others have joined McLaren in his view that Christ's death on the cross is going to result in the salvation of everything and everyone. Rob Bell writes this, listen to this, quote, "Salvation is the entire universe being brought back into harmony with its maker. Everything in heaven and earth being brought back into harmony with its creator." In the end, Rob suggests everything will be brought back into harmony with its creator. Now, is Rob Bell suggesting in the end that all people will be saved? Exactly. And not only humans. Listen to his strange clarification he makes in Velvet Elvis, his book. He writes this, quote, "To make the cross of Jesus just about human salvation is to miss that God is interested in the saving of everything, every star and rock and bird, all things." End quote. So according to Bell, Jesus' death on the cross is going to bring about the salvation of everything. Now, this is a twist on the heretical teaching known as universalism. Universalism is the belief that in the end, all people are going to be saved. But McLaren and Bell have taken universalism to a whole new level. Not only are humans going to be saved, according to Bell, so are inanimate objects like stars and rocks and even birds. A paragraph in the book An Emergent Manifesto of Hope, edited by Doug Padgett and Tony Jones, clarifies this growing and popular view in emerging church circles. Look at this. In summary, they say, "We give the following statement of our understanding about the widening scope of salvation. Not only are souls going to be saved, they say, whole body. Not only whole body, all of the faithful community. Not only all of the faithful community, all of humanity. Not only all of humanity, all of God's creation." What's going to be saved in the end? Not only the faithful, not only those who've repented and put their faith in Christ, but all of humanity. Now, if the Bible makes one thing clear, it is this: not all humanity is going to be saved, let alone all creation. The Bible absolutely rules out the possibility that all people will be saved. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "To enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to salvation." No, destruction. And notice that many are those who enter by it. "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9 says, "And these," speaking of non-believers, "will pay the penalty of eternal destruction." They're not going to be saved. They're going, he says there, "away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." There's lots of these kinds of verses. One more, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. It says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That does not sound like salvation to me. And in regard to the claim that all of God's creation, as in the earth, will be saved, the Bible actually says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Then he goes on to say, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." That's the direction the earth is going to take. The gospel message that is being put forth by the emerging church leaders may resonate with the Earth Liberation Front. Just in the news recently, burning down houses in Washington because they weren't built green. It may resonate with these kinds of people who care so much about the planet. And I'm all for recycling, by the way. But this is not the gospel of the Bible. It's a far departure from the gospel of the Bible. And in fact, it fulfills exactly what Paul talked about there in Galatians chapter 1. It's a different gospel, which in the end really is not another. It's a clever deception in reality. All right, the second area of doctrine that is being challenged and undermined by leaders in the emerging church has to do with the unchanging message of Christianity. The unchanging message of Christianity. I think one of the reasons why the leaders in the emerging church are perfectly content with tampering with the gospel is because they have bought into the view that our theology and our message to the world must change in order to keep up with the changing times and the culture. For instance, in his book, Velvet Elvis, Rob Bell writes this, quote, "We must keep reforming the way the Christian faith is defined, lived, and explained," end quote. We must keep changing it. Rob Bell here portrays Christian beliefs as something dynamic, something that changes from generation to generation and must change. Now, lest you understand Rob Bell to be speaking about the need for changing cosmetic, superficial things like the lighting in the sanctuary, on the same page, he clarifies for you exactly what he's talking about. He says, by this, I do not mean cosmetic, superficial changes like better lights and music, sharper graphics, and new methods with easy to follow steps. I mean theology, the beliefs about God, Jesus, the Bible, salvation, and the future. So according to Rob Bell, theology, beliefs about God, Jesus, the Bible, salvation, and future, must keep changing. They must keep reforming. Brian McLaren joins in and he says this, quote, "Our message and our methodology have changed, do change, and must change if we are faithful to the ongoing and unchanging mission of Jesus Christ." Now note here, it's not just the methodology that should change over time, but it is, he says, the message. The message must change if we're to remain relevant and effective in our culture. In a 2004 seminar entitled A New Theology for a New World at the Emergent Church Convention in San Diego, Tony Jones said this, quote, "We do not think this," speaking of the Emergent Church, "is about changing your worship service. We do not think this is about how you structure your church staff. This is actually about changing theology. This is about our belief that theology changes. The message of the gospel changes. It's not just the method that changes." I could not disagree with these men more. It is this very mindset that, when adopted, allows a person to be tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. The message of Christianity is fixed. It's unchanging. The canon of Scripture closed with the completion of the book of Revelation in approximately AD 95, and ever since then, God's word has been unalterable. Our role as God's fellow workers is to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. We're to proclaim Jesus' teachings, not edit them. And not only are we to proclaim his teachings, we're to contend for them. We're to contend for them. Jude verse 3 says, to contend for the faith which for, notice this, for once for all was delivered to the saints. True biblical faith does not vary from generation to generation. Truth once delivered does not change. The Lord said, I, the Lord, do not change. You don't need a changing theology when you have an unchanging God and a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's no need to keep reforming our message. The psalmist said, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's been settled. It's done. Charles Spurgeon, that famous English preacher of old, wisely proclaimed this, and I wholeheartedly agree with him. He said, we should not adjust the Bible to the age, but before we have done with it, by God's grace, we shall adjust the age to the Bible. The emerging church leader's low view of the unchanging nature of God's word has led them to question and attack a host of other doctrines in addition to the gospel. And not even the doctrine of the Trinity has escaped their sights. This would be our third area of concern doctrinally. The doctrine of the Trinity. Tony Jones says the following, quote, anyway, My point in all of this is that the doctrine of the Trinity is still on the table. Some people, it seems to me, would like for us to no longer debate certain sacred doctrines. The Trinity, the nature of Christ, the nature of Scripture, the nature of marriage, etc. And these persons tend to get very jumpy when emergent types discuss these sacra doctrinae, especially in books and at conferences that are being taped. This is dangerous, they say. Now, regarding the doctrine of the Trinity, Rob Bell chimes in and writes this. He says, this three-in-oneness understanding of God emerged in the several hundred years after Jesus's resurrection. Notice that, right out of his book, Velvet Elvis. Now, although Rob Bell says he believes in the Trinity elsewhere, his book, Velvet Elvis, causes many readers to question whether the doctrine of the Trinity originated with the Scriptures or several hundred years after Jesus' resurrection, as Rob Bell says is the case. On the same page in his book, Rob Bell continues. He says, but over time, this belief in the Trinity, this understanding, this doctrine has become central to how followers of Jesus have understood who God is. It is, the doctrine of the Trinity, notice this, is a spring. Now, you'd have to read the context to understand what he's talking about, but a spring is his terminology for a removable doctrine of the Christian faith. Okay, this doctrine is a spring, he says, and people jumped, or in according to his terminology, this means walked with God. Okay, they jumped for thousands of years without it. It was added later. We can take it out and examine it, discuss it, probe it, question it. It flexes and it stretches. We can take the doctrine of the Trinity out of the Bible. It was added later. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses were just telling me a couple of weeks ago on my doorstep. It flexes and it stretches. No, Rob. The Trinity has always been true. It was not added later. It began to emerge in the Old Testament and it was clearly revealed in the New Testament. Now, I suppose that most of you here this morning are very familiar with the Bible's teaching on this matter. So I'm not going to respond and prove from the Scriptures this morning that the doctrine of the Trinity is actually true. If you want help regarding the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and the Father, again, you can go to my website, alwaysbeready.com, click on Deity of Christ, and pull up articles and audio messages and all of that. A fourth area of doctrine that is being challenged by some of the leaders in the emerging church has to do with the virgin birth. The virgin birth. Regarding the virgin birth of Christ, Rob Bell writes this. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of Mithra and Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births. But what if, as you study the origin of the word virgin, you discover that the word virgin in the Gospel of Matthew actually comes from the book of Isaiah, and then you find out that in the Hebrew language at that time, the word virgin could mean several things. And what if you discover that in the first century, being born of a virgin also referred to a child whose mother became pregnant the first time she had intercourse? Then he throws out this question. Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live? Now, let me summarize here for you what Rob Bell has just laid out. He is suggesting that we don't lose anything if the account of the virgin birth is not true. I disagree, and so would the majority of conservative Christian scholars. If the virgin birth story is not true, we lose two things. Number one, we lose a savior. Number two, we lose the Bible. If Jesus was fathered by a guy named Larry and not the Holy Spirit, and Isn't this, why would Rob Bell even mention this as a possibility? First off, he claims to be a Christian. He's a pastor of a church. If Jesus was fathered by a guy named Larry and not the Holy Spirit, Jesus would have a sin nature, as all naturally conceived persons do, and would be unable to die a sacrificial death in our place as an innocent substitute for our sins. If the virgin birth was not true, we would also lose the trustworthiness of the Bible. Why is that? Well, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then the authors of the Bible were deceivers, for they said that he was born of a virgin. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be following deceitful men. Luke quotes Mary. One of the authors of the gospel quotes Mary referring to herself as a virgin in his gospel. She said there in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And by the way, Luke wrote his gospel in Greek, and there's no question as to what the word virgin means in the Greek language. Matthew said in chapter 1 of his gospel, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So he's quoting there a passage out of the book of Isaiah, and Rob Bell says, well, there's some question in the Hebrew as to whether that word really means virgin. Okay, but notice this. Then he goes on in the next verse or two where he stops referring to the book of Isaiah, and he just goes on to say, verse 25, that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew knew exactly what he was trying to describe, that Mary was a virgin all the way up until the time of the birth of Jesus. If we can't trust the authors of the Bible regarding the account of the virgin birth, we can't trust any of the scriptures. And if we lose the testimony of scripture, we lose Jesus. For it's the scriptures that bear witness to who he was and is. These are serious doctrinal challenges, guys, to Orthodox Christianity. As I mentioned earlier, this is not about lighting in the sanctuary. These are about foundational core beliefs within Orthodox Christianity. Another area of doctrine that is under attack in the emerging church movement is the Bible's teaching on the coming judgment and hell. The Bible's teaching on the coming judgment and the doctrine of hell. Many of the emerging church leaders are watering down or flat out denying the Bible's teaching on a coming judgment and the everlasting suffering of the unrighteous in hell. Here's an excerpt from a radio interview that Doug Padgett did on a Christian radio program a short time back. The host of the program is a man by the name of Todd Friel, and he asked Doug Padgett this question. He said, "Do you think there's an eternal damnation for people who are not Christians?" Now, Doug launches into this totally confusing, unbiblical answer for about the next minute or two. Todd, the host, interjects and clarifies his question. If you want to hear the actual recording of this, we have it available on my website. You can click and listen. For time's sake, we'll cut out his short and confusing answer. Todd interjects and says, Doug, hold on a second. I have no idea what you just said. Here's what I think hell is. Eternal damnation. God sends lawbreakers to a place where there's weeping, there's gnashing of teeth, a lake of sulfur, the worm never dies, eternal conscious torment. Agree or disagree? Doug Padgett, disagree. A minute or two later in the interview, Todd Friel says, "Doug, I'm a good Buddhist. Where do I go when I die?" Doug says, "You know, this is not an interesting interview for me." Todd says, "Okay, I'm a good Muslim. What happens to my soul when I die? What happens to my soul when I die? I'm a good Muslim." Doug Padgett says, you interact with God, just as every other human being interacts with God. That's kind of vague. So Todd says, "You mean Hebrews 9, it's appointed unto man once to die and then judgment? Is that what you're talking about when you say interacts with God?" Doug Padgett says, "Yeah, right, that's interacting with God. Okay, that sounds like he might be getting back online. So Todd's clarifying things. He says, so he gets judged. He gets judged. Doug Padgett says, right, that's interaction with God. Todd says, and so what's going to happen? How is God going to judge the good Muslim? Doug Padgett says, God is going to judge the life and repair and restore and heal the life of everybody in the same way. Doug Padgett, one of the most prominent speakers, pastors, and authors in the emerging church movement, joins Brian McLaren and Rob Bell in promoting universalism. Doug is saying that when you die, your spirit goes to God, and judgment means that whatever was not right about you, whatever was bad about you, whatever was substantially lacking about you gets resolved. To Doug, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, a Buddhist, a Hindu, or a Muslim. All people are going to be repaired, restored, and healed in the same way. So here again, we see this whole idea that all people will be saved. Well, this plainly contradicts the Bible, as we showed a few minutes ago. Doug Padgett, of course, is not alone, though, in denying the doctrine of hell or discouraging Christians from talking about it. For instance, Rob Bell says this, quote, the hellfire and brimstone stuff is so dangerous. When you tell me that I should follow Jesus so that I don't burn forever, it sounds like a threat. As if, like, you scare people enough, they'll all of a sudden magically decide to love God and follow Jesus. But that isn't what Jesus did. Rob Bell says here that talking about hellfire is so dangerous. Actually, the Bible speaks quite a bit about hell, Rob. Not sure what Bible you've been reading lately, but Jesus said that it would be better to cut off your own hand if it causes you to sin than to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus called hell a furnace of fire. He said that it was a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He called it outer darkness. He exhausted the human vocabulary describing the horrors of this place. I think it's dangerous not to speak about hell. Dangerous for the people who are going there. And that's obviously why Jesus spoke so much about it. Imagine a blind woman walking towards the edge of a cliff. You and I can see where the woman is heading. We can tell that she's blind. We know there is a 500-foot drop straight down to jagged rocks and cold pounding surf. It would not be dangerous or unloving to warn her about the certain death that awaits her if she remains on her current course. It wouldn't be dangerous to warn her. It would be foolish and evil not to warn her. Would you agree? And that is exactly what Jesus, who was love incarnate, did. He warned people about hell. A sixth area of doctrine that is under fire by many of the leaders in the emerging church has to do with homosexuality. The Bible makes it clear that homosexual acts are sinful in the sight of the Lord. For anyone who is honest with the text of Scripture, this is beyond question. Both the Old and the New Testaments make this clear. For instance, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13 says, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. In the New Testament, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Paul writing words here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Right there in the list is a reference to homosexuals. Now, the leaders in the emerging church are saying otherwise. Doug Padgett was asked this question a while back. Question, is homosexual activity, not orientation or anything like that, is homosexual activity incompatible with Christian faith? Listen to his response. Padgett said, quote, no. Being gay and Christian is not a contradiction in any way. End quote. In a Time magazine interview, Rob Bell is reported to have said, quote, only those with gay friends are positioned to judge homosexuality. Only those with gay friends. Question, why can't someone with the Bible make a judgment about homosexuality? Jesus told us, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We're to judge with righteous judgment. Now, how do we do that? How do we make righteous judgments about whether or not something is wrong? Well, we do so by examining the Word of God. And when we do, we see that God has given us His judgment of homosexual activity. That's how you make a righteous judgment. You align yourself with the one who is always right on the matter. It's that easy. And God says in His Word that homosexual activity is detestable and an abomination. Leviticus 18, verse 22. So, according to Bell, you, even with your Bible in hand, are unable to make a judgment about homosexuality unless you have a gay friend. Guys, this is an outright attack on the authority of the Bible. He's implying that the Bible alone is not authoritative enough to speak on this topic. Rob Bell and Doug Padgett, of course, are not alone in making these kinds of statements regarding homosexuality. Brian McLaren joins the emerging church chorus on this issue. Here's just one example. From an interview in Christianity Today. He says, quote, frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality. We've heard all sides, but no position has yet won our confidence so that we can say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and us. Perhaps we need a 5-year moratorium on making pronouncements. Perhaps we need a 5-year moratorium in which nothing is said about homosexuality. Maybe, many of us don't know what we should think yet about homosexuality. This is from a man who claims to be a Christian and who is unarguably the most influential leader in the emerging church movement as a whole. Well, this goes without saying, but there's no need for us, guys, to stay silent about the sin of homosexuality for 5 years or even 5 minutes. The Bible is crystal clear on the issue of homosexuality. A couple of verses, and then we'll move on to our next point. Look at this. Look at how clear this is. This is crystal clear. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Romans chapter 1. Verse 26 and verse 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Romans 1 is explicitly clear on this issue. Regarding the book of Romans, though, Tony Jones, the national coordinator of Emergent Village, wrote this on his blog just a few weeks ago. He says, quote, maybe some evangelicals should tear the book of Romans out of their Bibles and read a Romans-free Bible for a few years, then they can paste it back in, he says. Do these sound like the words of someone who loves the Word of God? Tear the book out? These are the men who are leading the movement. Another dangerous trend I see in the writings of the emerging church leaders is, number 7, if you're taking notes, the implementation of unbiblical spiritual practices. The implementation of unbiblical spiritual practices. Many of the leaders in the emerging church movement are recommending spiritual practices, or sometimes they refer to them as spiritual disciplines. They're recommending these to Christians, although they are not taught in the Bible, and in fact are actually contradictory to the Bible. What practices am I talking about? Let me share with you three examples. There are many more. For time's sake, we'll share three. The first one is something called the Jesus Prayer. The Jesus Prayer. In his book, The Sacred Way, Tony Jones encourages Christians to say a centuries-old prayer called the Jesus Prayer between 100 and 500 times a day. A day. Page 65, right in his book, The Sacred Way. He says, in his book, he says, some Christians in times past got to 12,000 repetitions. You know, the person that he had heard about that was able to do this, he goes on to say, it was taking him between 11 and 14 hours of straight prayer, you know, to accomplish this. Then he goes on to say, quote, that's probably out of reach for you and me. Yes. But 100 or 500 prayers is a valuable and achievable practice. In order to keep track of my repetitions, I use a prayer rope, end quote, with all the beads on it where you can count your prayers each time you say one. Well, nowhere in his chapter advocating this kind of prayer does he deal with Jesus' own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that so clearly contradicts his unscriptural advice. Listen carefully to what Jesus said on the very issue of repetitive prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 and following. Jesus said, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition." See that? Repetition is meaningless. There's no purpose to it. "As the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Tony Jones's exhortation to pray a prayer 100 to 500 times a day is not modeled or taught in the scriptures, and it is in direct conflict with Jesus' instructions here to not use meaningless repetition in Matthew chapter 6. Another spiritual practice that is becoming more popular in emerging church circles is yoga. Yoga. Doug Padgett, in his book, Church Reimagined. The title itself raises a red flag. In this book, he endorses the Eastern practice of yoga. Not only does he endorse Christians practicing yoga as a way to be made whole, his church offers yoga classes. And they talk about it in his book. In September of 2007 on CNN, Doug Padgett and Pastor John MacArthur were invited to debate whether or not Christians should be involved with yoga, and Padgett passionately defends the practice as a way of helping Christians attain a whole and complete life. You can watch that on my website. We've got it posted there if you want to see them debate this. Yoga, if you do not know this, is deeply rooted in the pantheistic religion of Hinduism. The postures in yoga, the breathing, and the chanting were originally designed not to bring better physical health and well-being, but a sense of oneness with Brahman, the Hindu word for the absolute being that pervades all things. Well, oneness with some divine creature is called pantheism, the belief that all is divine or all is God, not Christianity. One of the reasons yoga is dangerous is because it often serves as the back door into the Eastern religions of Buddhism, Hinduism, or the New Age movement, whose teachings are diametrically opposed to the scriptures. Another non-biblical practice that is being popularized in the emerging church has to do with the use of icons. the use of icons. An icon, for those of you who are unfamiliar with them, is a representation of a sacred personage, whether it be Jesus, a saint, or an angel, usually painted on a wood surface. They are popular in the Greek Orthodox Church. Tony Jones writes this in his book, The Sacred Way. He says, quote, "An icon painted by human hands leads us into God's presence. Praying through an icon of a saint is simply asking one of these friends to pray for me. At first, they, the icons, even seem somewhat rigid, lifeless, schematic, and dull. They do not reveal themselves to us at first sight. It is only gradually, after patient, prayerful presence, that they start speaking to us. And as they speak more to our inner heart than to our outer senses. They speak to the heart that searches for God." Astonishingly, Tony suggests here that icons can lead us into God's presence, that we can pray to God through icons, that we can ask these saints represented by the icon to pray for us, and we can even allow the icons to speak to us. This is the one who is the national coordinator of Emergent Village that teaches and says these kinds of things. Well, there is no place scripturally for an icon in prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Let your request be made known to who? To God." That's who we pray to. We do not need to pray through an icon. Jesus taught us to pray directly to our Father who art in heaven. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, not a saint or an angel." He says, "the man Christ Jesus." There are prayers recorded in the Bible from Genesis to the book of Revelation, and none of them are ever addressed to a saint, an angel, or anyone other than God, let alone a wooden representation of one of them. In fact, numerous passages in the Bible condemn all attempts to communicate with the dead. So these practices, the Jesus prayer, yoga, the use of icons, are just some of the practices that are becoming popular in the emerging church that are not endorsed in the scripture and that actually contradict the scriptures. One of the reasons the emerging church leaders find it so easy to incorporate these unbiblical teachings and practices into their belief systems and into their churches is because they have an extremely low view of scripture. This is an eighth area that I disagree with these men. Emerging church leaders are attacking the clarity of scripture. The clarity of scripture. Evangelical Christians believe that the Bible was given to mankind as a God-breathed revelation that clearly reveals God's will for our lives. We believe that with the proper study, an investigation of the scriptures, that they can be rightly divided, they can be properly understood, and that a person can be certain regarding its main teachings. Many emerging church authors disagree, though. While giving lip service to the fact that they believe the Bible is divinely inspired, they say that the Bible is too full of mystery to be understood with any real certainty. For instance, in his book, Adventures in Missing the Point, it's exactly the case, isn't it? Brian McLaren writes this. He says, "Let me offer 10 suggestions for reclaiming the Bible for contemporary readers. Drop any affair you may have with certainty." Drop any affair you may have with certainty. In other words, forget trying to know what the Bible says with any certainty. It can't be done. Rob Bell joins the assault on the clarity of the scriptures. In his book, Velvet Elvis, he asks this. He says, "Is the Bible the best that God can do? With God being so massive and awe-inspiring and full of truth, why is his book capable of so much confusion?" What a question. Well, to answer Rob's question, yes, Rob, the Bible is the best that God can do. Can you ever imagine a man of God, a prophet of God, saying anything like what Bell says? Is the Bible the best that God can do? David, knowing the real beauty of the Word of God, said this in Psalm chapter 19. He said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You don't even have to be very bright intellectually to understand it. You can be a simple-minded person and be made wise just through reading it. And he goes on to just say all of these beautiful things about the Word of God. The commandment of the Lord, he says, is pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, he says. Obviously, David had a much higher view of the Scriptures than Rob Bell. Now, if the Bible seems to be full of so much confusion, as Rob Bell suggests, the fault does not lie with God, but with man, who has failed to understand the historical context or study the Bible as he should. Rob Bell continues his assault on the clarity of the Bible and writes this. He says, "The Christian faith is mysterious to the core. It is about things and beings that ultimately can't be put into words. Language fails. And if we definitively put God into words, we have at that very moment made God something God is not." So according to Rob Bell, the Christian faith is mysterious to the core and can't be put into words. Well, perhaps Rob has overlooked the fact that God has chosen to use language and words to describe himself. That's what the Bible is. If words fail to describe God accurately, if language fails, then what real value are the Scriptures? And that's exactly the question that some undiscerning readers come away with after reading Rob's book. Jesus had a much higher view of the Scriptures. Jesus taught that the Scriptures were clear enough to be understood. And in fact, in every confrontation with his critics, with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he expected them to have read and to have understood the Scriptures. For example, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 and following, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you not read? Haven't you read the Bible? You should know these things. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?'" He expected them to have read and understood what he was about to tell them. In another place, chapter 12 of the same Gospel of Matthew, it says, "When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But Jesus said to them," well, language fails. Those words by Moses about the Sabbath, you know, they're so mysterious. The Scriptures, you know, they're about things and beings that ultimately can't be put into words. Forgive them for acting that way. No, you never see Jesus saying anything like that. Here's what Jesus actually said. Verse 3, "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Haven't you read the Bible?'" Once again, Jesus expected his listeners not only to have read the Scriptures, but to have also understood what they taught. And Jesus expects this of us as well. Casting doubt upon the Scriptures by questioning their clarity is nothing new. It was the very tactic that Satan used to lure Eve away from the clear command that God gave her to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan came along and said, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" This was an attack on the clarity of the Word of God. And questioning the clarity of the commands of God usually leads to outright denial of the Scriptures, as we see in the garden. Satan went on to tell Eve, "You surely shall not die." And this is the direction that the emerging church is headed, questioning the clarity of the Word of God, and now they've even crossed the line. They're outright denying the Word of God in many areas. What are we to do in light of these kinds of teachings? Well, the Bible tells us. This would be my closing bit of counsel to you as my brothers and sisters in the faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Turn away from them. Turn away from them. That means don't buy their books. Don't go to their churches. Don't go to their conferences. Don't read their blogs. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5 not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even to expose them. I would encourage you, I exhort you, take some of what you hear here this morning and share it with your friends. We need to wake up the church. We need to be talking with people who don't know about the dangers of the emerging church and warning them about what's being taught. Go to your local Christian bookstore and hold up a Rob Bell book and a Brian McLaren book. They carry all of that stuff. Most Christian bookstores carry DVDs and books by all of the guys I have just mentioned to you here this morning. Take it to the manager of the bookstore and say, "Look at what you guys are carrying. Do you know what this book teaches?" And they may be responsive to that. They may have not even read those books. Guys, we need to be on guard. The Bible says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Be a noble-minded Berean. Search the scriptures. And may God keep us faithful. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for your truth. We pray this morning that you would give your people discernment. Not only us, but for our Christians and brothers across the world today who are being led astray in any way related to the emerging church. God, we pray that you would wake them up. We pray that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, that they might turn away from these false prophets and might align themselves more wholeheartedly with the truth. God, we pray for these men that we've even been discussing here this morning. You're a merciful God. Lord, we pray for their repentance. We pray that they would renounce these things. God, we pray that they would be teachable. And we pray that you would be speaking to their hearts, Lord, that they might be drawn away from the errors of their ways and brought back into a right relationship with you. Lord, as we await your coming, we pray that you would strengthen us for the journey that we're in, this race that we're running. God, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, faithful to the truth, and bold, courageous, loving, humble ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.